Our scripture reading this morning continues our studies in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. You may remember that Nehemiah had received news that the work of God's people in Jerusalem had come to a standstill, that the enemies had discouraged the people in the work, a work that had begun some 90 or so years previously, and he had been burdened by that news. He had taken that burden to God in prayer, and God had given him a vision of what could be done and called Nehemiah to be the man who would be responsible for the rebuilding. Nehemiah discovered the providence of God in the positive response and help and encouragement that he received from the despotic king whom he served, because he was some 700 miles or so away from Jerusalem in Persia, modern-day Iran. Having returned to Jerusalem, he very wisely surveyed the scene before publishing his plan. And once he knew exactly what had to be done and how it was to be done, he let the people know, and there was a very positive response. They wholeheartedly agreed to build. And last week we commented on the various individuals who were involved in that building and their attitude to the work. This morning we read Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builder." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, and that they had, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his Holy Word. I have two intimations this morning before we turn to the passage we read together earlier. First of all, to say to the gentlemen who have jackets on, if you're feeling terribly warm, please feel free to remove them if you so wish. I like to be a trendsetter, so I've done that already this morning, but it is very close in church. The second is that one or two folks pointed out last week that the map that we had up on the screen was quite helpful. There are printed copies in the Hall of Fellowship for anyone who would care to take that with them and keep it in their Bible and have a look at that. Feel free to uplift one of those on your way out of the church. Turning then to Nehemiah chapter 4. Whenever there is a vision for change, wherever a plan has been formulated, and especially when that plan begins to be implemented, one thing is almost certain: there will be opposition. Your plan may be to build houses on a greenfield site, or construct a motorway, or transform a political party, or effect some social change. There will be opposition. And if opposition to work like these is almost certain, there is one work where opposition will prove to be inescapable. It is guaranteed. And that work is the work of God. I'm being told to lower this. That work is the work of God. Someone has said, "No one will bother or persecute dull conformity. But as soon as we adopt a lifestyle of loving defiance which challenges the status quo concerning covetousness, oppression, or self-centeredness, there is likely to be some stormy and bitter opposition. Whenever we seek to advance the work of God, build up the work of God in our own personal lives, in our corporate lives within the church, as we seek to advance the boundaries of God's kingdom, there will be bitter opposition." Nehemiah knew this. He was ready for all the opposition which came his way. That's obvious from the passage that we read together. But I wonder if we are often caught off guard, or at least perplexed, When we see a work which we know will be beneficial to men and glorifying to God, come under fierce and relentless attack. And we ask, why? Well, there is a bottom line answer, and that is, of course, there is a devil whose hatred of God and God's work and God's kingdom is all-consuming. And his opposition is fiercest when the plan of God's work moves from a point of vision to that of reality in the making. And you will notice that the opposition comes in this chapter when the walls are half built. It is no longer a vision of God's people to do something. It is when they are in the midst of the doing that the opposition comes. Now, Satan's influence is invariably seen at a purely human level as he manipulates individuals, stirring up malevolence in their hearts, the Tobias and the Sanballats and the others listed here. Now, I'm sure the opposition would be offended by the suggestion that they are puppets who are being manipulated by an infernal puppet master. But that is precisely what is happening here. And in verses 2 and again in verse 7, we have evidence of a growing and a united front against this work. Now, under normal circumstances, the people who are listed here would have had little in common. But I want you to notice that it is their mutual hatred of God's people and God's work and God's person that binds them together. And we will discover that the advance of the work of God has the effect of uniting hostile forces. You will remember that this was true in the ministry of Jesus, when at the end of his ministry, two implacable enemies, Pilate and Herod, found that their common hatred of Jesus bound them together in a way that nothing else could do. And these unholy alliances have been in evidence throughout the history of the church. But one of the important things for us to learn from this passage is, I believe, both the momentum of the opposition and the direction from which it comes. In the first place, we find that the opposition is purely external. In verse 2 following, Israel faced the ridicule and the scorn of the Sanballats and the Tobias, people who had no part in the work of God, certainly those who were not the people of God. And look at the ridicule and the scorn that is heaped upon them. Everything is against you. You're doing no more than building castles in the air. Time is against you. Resources are against you. History is against you. Any work of restoration is no more than an attempt to recapture the past and a refusal to accept a grim reality of the present. Public opinion is against you. Everything's against you. Poor Israel is exposed to this withering blast of scorn. Now, there was an element of truth in much of what was said to the builders. They were a feeble people. They were low-spirited. They were under-resourced. And they would have been very sensitive about their own weaknesses and their own inabilities. And you'll notice the opposition hits them where it hurts. However, one thing which ridicule and scorn is always, always, always blind to is that God is for his people and for his work. human feebleness and lack of resources do not stand in his way. The psalmist was once profoundly aware not only of his own weakness, but of the intensity of the opposition which surrounded him. And he wrote these very remarkable words in Psalm 55, verse 9. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape in your anger. O God, bring down the nations. My enemies will turn back when I call for help. But this I will know, that God is for me. This thing I know, he said, God is for me. Ridicule and scorn failed to achieve its objective. Nehemiah and the people, we read, went on working. They had a heart for the work. So the opposition decides, you will notice, to change its strategy. And their plan becomes immediately one of intimidation and violence. Verse 8. They recognized, you see, the paralyzing influence of fear. And fear of conflict has halted many a work in its tracks. However, what these enemies of God failed to recognize was that they could not keep their plans secret from God. They had their little unholy huddle and decided what they were going to do. But God knew. God knew. Nothing at all can be hidden from him or take him by surprise. And that, I think, should be of tremendous encouragement to all who are engaged in God's work. While all this secret planning for a surprise attack was going on, Israel was getting ready. They were making preparations. How did they know? Well, God made sure they were a prepared people. So much so that when their enemies were all set to launch the attack, they discovered they had no element of surprise. They know we're coming. That rocked them back in their heels, verse 15, so they decide for the moment to retire from the field. Despite their best plan, God was not outmaneuvered. The momentum of opposition and the direction of the opposition, not only was it external to the people of God, we find internal opposition as well. Opposition is often something which is subtly injected into the minds and the hearts of believing men and women. And this is the internal dimension that we speak of now. Look at verse 10 following. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. The people, you see, were becoming overwhelmed by the work they had taken on. This feeling can hit the Christian worker quite suddenly. And it can be a very demoralizing and desolating experience. Nothing seems worthwhile anymore, and a black despair can pervade the spirit. Here were people who felt they had bitten off more than they could chew. And initial enthusiasm for the work of God can quickly wane after a period of concentrated sloth. Of course, physical tiredness has its own part to play. But lying at the very heart of this discouragement is the fact that the people of God had become distracted by piles of rubble, and they had failed to see beyond that. When all we can see is the difficulties, Satan has accomplished his purposes in our hearts. And this is always, always, always a crucial time for the work of God. And you will notice that the momentum of this internal opposition continues. In verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. And the original text, Hebrew text, which reports the speech, is broken. It's broken language. It has a staccato effect, indicating that these people who were relating this were so gripped by fear that they cannot even string a sentence together. They're coming. We've had it. They'll get us. Fear can intimidate and paralyze. And the alarmist reports of impending attack spread panic. But thirdly, you will notice in verse 12, we are introduced to a group of Jews who, while not involved in the heart of the work themselves, nevertheless seek to influence its direction and throw in their tuppence worth of discouragement. They lived outside of the city. They weren't involved, really, in the wall building. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. They're a bit like a broken record. Again and again and again, they come with their discouraging reports. You're going to be attacked. The work has had it. We'll never conclude it. Why were these people in particular so defeatist? I want to suggest that this is ever the case of those who are on the fringe of the work of God, of those who are reluctant to allow or who seek no opportunity for God's word to address their needs and strengthen their heart and their hands in the work. They are more conscious as a result of the opposition than they are of God's grace. Do you see then the devastating momentum, external and internal, to the work of God? This is what Nehemiah had to deal with. And the way in which it is dealt with is very instructive. Notice the initial response to the ridicule which came their way was not one of a verbal retaliation, but simply a case of committing one's cause and the opposition to God. Verse 4 does that. It is always wise and safe to let God deal with the opposition. And interestingly, as we read these verses, we find that the opposition at this point was counterproductive. As a result of the ridicule which came their way, the people of God, notice, work with a greater determination. Verse 6 tells us that after the ridicule, they work with all their heart. I wonder, do you realize that so often the arrowheads of ridicule and scorn which are fired at us are taken by God and melted down and fashioned into a goad to prod us on with greater determination in the work of God, to produce that attitude of heart that says, with God's help, we'll show them. Do you know anything of that? I wonder if we find that kind of resolve in our hearts when we're faced with folk who will say to us, nothing will ever come of anything that you try in Bergedi. Nothing will ever come of that. It's hopeless. You're wasting your time. You're expending your energy unnecessarily. We need to learn to pray, Lord, melt down these arrows and make them into goads which will drive us on in our determination to work with all our heart. But perhaps the most significant response of God's people to the opposition is found in verse 9, where we read that the people prayed. Plotting was met with prayer. Threats of danger were met by prayer. And this was the all-prevailing weapon which pressed the enemies back from the walls of Jerusalem. One is reminded of the attitude of the early church after the apostles had been forbidden by the Jewish authorities to preach. You will remember they came back and they reported to the church, "We've been told to give up preaching." And what did the church do? They decided to have a prayer meeting, and they cried to the sovereign Lord to come into that situation with his power and his enabling. And at the end of the prayer, we read the place was shaken and the people were filled with great boldness to declare God's word. Plotting met with prayer. And the threats of attack were not ignored, you will notice, by Nehemiah. It is foolish to pray without taking the kind of precautions which are necessary to withstand attack. How did Cromwell put it? Pray to God and keep your powder dry. We need to take precaution. And Nehemiah, you will notice, made practical provisions. He placed the inhabitants behind the wall at the most vulnerable parts, ready to repel attack, armed men standing there. Verse 13. But why did Nehemiah put them there by families? Wives and children were in sight of the fighting men. Why was that? Doesn't that seem strange? Let me suggest to you, it is in order to remind these men just what they are fighting for. You see, in times of discouragement, we can tend to lose sight of precisely what it is that's at stake. And Nehemiah is saying to these men, you're doing more than simply building a wall. You're doing more than simply defending a piece of stone. We are caught up in the very purposes of God, which are going to result in the salvation of men and of women. Surely this is why we should be keen to see in this place not only the establishment of a biblical ministry, but of a fellowship that has its life, worship, witness, and mission shaped by this book. This is something worth fighting for. There is only one way to a life of blessedness for ourselves and for our families, and for those that we're seeking to influence for God and the kingdom. And that involves fighting for the establishment of God's word against all that would seek to oppose it. The people of God, you will notice, are also called upon by Nehemiah to change the focus of their spiritual sight in verse 14. He says to them as they're complaining about all of the difficulties around them, remember the Lord. This people had to learn to become more God-conscious than opposition-conscious and difficulty-conscious. This people had become bogged down in the work. They were anxiously preoccupied with the burden of the work, with the mountains of rubble, with the eroding, persistent effect of the attacks of the enemy. And they're really gripped, are they not, by a spirit of pessimism. And pessimism is not a healthy spiritual characteristic. And the reason for that is that pessimism leaves God out of its thinking. The pessimist sees problems, difficulties, lack of resources, human weakness, the strength of the opposition, but fails to remember the Lord. I love the story of King Jehoshaphat, who, when confronted with the overwhelming odds on the battlefield of the powers of Moab and Ammon, prayed, "We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Our eyes are upon you." He remembered the Lord. The focus of his thought was upon the Lord. I wonder, have we discovered the all-important lesson of looking up when surrounded by difficulty and by opposition? Nehemiah, you will notice, also develops a new strategy for the work. The plan doesn't change, but the strategy just does change in verse 17. Warfare, you'll notice, and building go together. And he says to them, not only are you going to be building, you're going to be protecting the walls at the same time. Warfare and building. And the growth of God's work is something which takes place in the context of warfare, spiritual warfare. C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Victorian preacher, was so impressed by the necessity of this strategy that he, in fact, called his church magazine "The Sword and the Trowel." We are fighting and we're building, and the two of them are indissolubly united together. We need to be both builder and fighter. There is an enemy who opposes the work, who will do all in his power to discourage and to frustrate. Then finally, we find in our passage that assurance is given to the people of God of a mutual support. Verse 20. "Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." Here were the builders scattered around the walls of Jerusalem, each doing their own little bit of work, each committed to that. But it's so easy in that kind of situation to feel isolated. Here we are rebuilding this bit of the wall, but I'm so much on my own, am I not? And so much has been entrusted to me. And to help deal with that fear of isolation, Nehemiah says, "Listen, we've got a trumpet. And when you are under pressure, when you are under attack, we'll blow the trumpet, and you will discover that what happens is this, that others will come from their section of the wall to give you their support and their encouragement and their help." Isn't that an encouraging picture to finish this chapter with? The work of rebuilding is a hard work. It's a back-breaking work. It's a work which will cause us to experience fierce opposition. At times we will feel quite isolated and quite alone in the work. But we are not alone. There are many who will rally to our aid as soon as the first sign of trouble is evident. The church has always had to march with the wind in her face through the long centuries. How has she survived at a human level? Because others have come to pray. Where there has been a difficulty in one part of the church, where there has been opposition, where there has been testing, others have prayed, and they've held their brothers and sisters up in prayer to God. And this is what the people of God are encouraged to see and to realize at the close of this chapter. When the opposition comes, you're not on your own. there are others there to support and to strengthen and encourage. I want to finish with these words of Alan Redpath that I came across recently. He writes, "There is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, 'Let us arise and build,' Satan says, 'Let me arise and oppose.'" That is the reality with which we live and to which we have to respond. And let's respond to that reality as we sing our closing hymn 604, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on." 604.